The story of Genesis, we've said this time and time again, is the story of redemption. That's what Genesis is all about. It's the history of God's redemptive plan through His people. Adam and Eve sinned against God, but God promises a redeemer. Cain kills Abel. Cain kills Abel, but provides Seth. Mankind continues to rebel against God. Sin and wickedness increase, and yet God preserves Noah. And when we get to Genesis chapter 9, God makes another covenant. And He does so as a reminder of His patience and mercy. And looking back, as we look back to Genesis, it allows us to see the character and nature of God. Biblical history reminds us that God keeps His promises to His people. When we talk about the history of the world, when we talk about Old Testament, this is not insignificant, brothers and sisters. The Old Testament is huge. Because what it does is it reminds us that God is faithful throughout the ages. 8,000 years later, we come, as we are here this morning, 8,000 years later, and God has still kept His promise to Noah. There will not be a worldwide flood. And I know as you probably go around, I don't know if you how many rainbows you've seen. When you see a rainbow, what is it that you think about? For a Christian, the automatic response ought to be, wow, God's promises are yes and amen again. And yet, what often do we probably think, and the world in general thinks, they just look at a rainbow and say, well, we know how that happens, it's a natural occurrence. But the reality is that rainbow signifies something. It's a reminder to us that God's promises are certain. The rainbow is ultimately not just a reminder that there will never be a flood. It is a reminder that God keeps all of His promises. It's really not about the flood. Yes, it is in one sense, but it's far more about what God tells us in His Word. When you look around and you see what God is doing and you see what He has created and you see all the things that have been put in place, when you look at the nation of Israel, when you see the rainbow, all of those are reminders that God's Word is true and His truth will remain. And the reason I bring that up is because I think we live in a day and age and we're probably all asking this question all the time. Where are you? What are you doing? And we need to be reminded as Christians through the Word that these things testify to the fact that God is at work now. In Isaiah 54, 9, by the way, when we go back to this, we see the Noahic promise come up again as a way of reminding the people of Israel and also Christians that God does keep His promise. Turn, if you would, for just a moment. Look at Isaiah 54, verse 9. I want you to see this. Isaiah 54, verse 9. Isaiah 54, Isaiah is talking and prophetically speaking to the people of Israel. He says this, "This is like the days of Noah to me." Now, if you're going to hear that statement, what are you going to think of? What do you mean, "This is like the days of Noah to me"? Here's what it means. Wickedness is rampant. Ungodliness, unrighteousness, rebelliousness, it's everywhere. And God says, this is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. Do you hear see the connection? Just as I swore that the waters of Noah no more go over the earth, the promise of Noah, I would not flood the earth. So here's my promise. I will not be angry with you. I will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Did you get it? What's he saying? The promise to Noah, that rainbow that you see, that sign of covenant, also applies this way. I will not turn my back on you. I will be compassionate. I will be gracious. And I will be merciful. That's the sign. 2 Peter 2. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter 2. And we get into the New Testament. And we see again the example of Noah. 2 Peter 2, verse 5, and then verse 9. I'm going to read verse 5 and then jump down to verse 9. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. If he, speaking of God, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Verse 9. Then, because he keeps going on there for a little bit, but in verse 9 he says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. What's the reminder? What God did in the day of Noah? He's revealing even now he's going to keep the righteous and he's going to what? Ultimately judge the wicked. That's the reminder. And God did preserve Noah. We have seen in the last few weeks as we looked at Genesis chapter 7, 8, and 9, we have seen God's wrath and mercy as we looked at the example of the Noah and the flood. And I don't think anyone understood the wrath and mercy of God as well as Noah did. Here was a man who firsthand saw God's terrifying wrath. We talked about this, by the way, on Thursday night. As one author said, Noah and the ark is not a child's story. Don't we sanitize it? Oh yeah, Noah built this boat and he brought all the little animals in. It was so cute. And then Noah got to go into the boat and ride in the boat. And then what? He got to see a rainbow. Ooh, that was so neat, wasn't it? You got to be kidding me, right? We talked about this Thursday night. There's no holy imagination, which says what? When Noah builds the ark, he spends 120 years preparing for disaster. It pales in comparison to our Y2K. Build your bunkers, right? It's common. This is not a what if. This is common. 120 years, he's preparing for God to destroy billions of people. And Noah goes into this ark, which I believe, we talked about it Thursday night, I believe it was dark. No windows. Full of animals. Anybody? Lions and tigers and bears. Who's going to keep them fed? How are we not going to get out? Second question I have is, how do I know the ark's going to stay together? You ever thought about that? Was it Noah's handiwork that said, ha, this will work? There's not a boat in history that's probably encountered the turmoil that the ark encountered. What kind of engineering feat would it take for a man like Noah to build a boat that's going to be able to withstand God's holy wrath? You see how we sanitize it? He goes into this ark. And Noah probably, I wonder if he's asking the question, is it going to be able to withstand this? As the rains all of a sudden come, the skies just open up, the waters come, and as that boat starts to creak, and I wonder if Noah is thinking, will this thing hold together? Can I tell you, brothers and sisters, it wasn't Noah's handiwork that kept that ark together. It was God.
Amen. That's right.
God kept that ark together. God did. I don't believe for a moment that it was Noah who just somehow was an engineering marvel. I believe God kept that boat together. And Noah's in there thinking, I wonder if he's thinking, is there going to be enough supplies sufficient? How long are we going to be in here? Did Noah ever wonder if God had abandoned him during those 150 days that the water prevailed on the earth? Did he ever wonder? How long is this going to be? How long am I going to stay in this dark place? It stinks. There's animals everywhere. How many times did he have to encourage his wife and his sons? God's going to keep us. God's going to keep us. As millions outside perished. We don't know what those were, what was going through his mind, but I promise you this, Noah was a man just like you and me. He was. These are not superhuman individuals. These are men and women who are broken, who struggle with doubt, who by God's grace held on to the promises of God, who did what God told them to do, but they held fast.
Amen.
We are told that Noah trusted God and did all that God commanded. He walked by faith and he lived, but he lived because God spared his life. Noah lived because God preserved him. Noah didn't keep that ark together. Noah didn't keep that ark from bashing against the rocks and the mountains. God preserved Noah, and Noah witnessed it all. And you know what? That's why verse 20 is so important. Because you don't have verse 20, and there's no reason for verse 20 to make any sense unless you've gone through what Noah's gone through. Because when you get in verse 20, as soon as he gets off the ark, as soon as he comes out, we are told in verse 18, so Noah went out, his sons and his wives and his wives and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offer burnt offerings on the altar. Can I ask you, what is Noah doing? Noah is worshiping God. You know why he's worshiping God? Because Noah understands what it is that God has just rescued him from. I was wondering if I should just camp on just verses 20 through 22 this morning. Even before God had established the Mosaic law and the required sacrifices, man knew that sacrifices were a necessary part of worship. And Noah understood this. Noah knew that acceptable worship was rooted in offering sacrifices because why? Something had to atone for the sins of God's people. Noah, the first act, I think in response to God's saving, gracious work in his life, was to give God glory by offering those sacrifices as a testimony to what God had done. So two reasons. I'm giving it to you right here. Why is Noah's act of worship so important? Two things. Number one, his worship demonstrates his humility, submission, and gratitude for what God had done. Noah understood that he could not have survived God's wrath apart from God's divine grace and mercy. Noah was impotent before a holy, wrathful God. And so are you, brothers and sisters. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that keeps God from destroying everyone apart from his divine mercy and grace. And I don't think for a moment that Christians see that. What would it be if God were to take us for a moment and escort us to hell? I'm dead serious here. Do you ever think about that? What if God were to take us and escort us to hell? How would we respond? Noah had seen hell on earth. Literally. Noah had experienced hell on earth. As billions perished, and he recognized that it was only because of God's divine mercy that he still lived. And in his humility, and in his submission, And in his gratitude toward God, Noah worshiped God because he knew that he was totally and completely dependent on him. Noah is confessing his dependence on God through his act of worship. He is also expressing his submission to God's sovereign rule over his life, realizing this, that God could do whatever he chooses to do. And there was nothing within Noah himself that deserved to be saved. Noah's act was an act of humble submission before God. Brothers and sisters, what's your act of worship this morning? So you show up to church. What's the heart attitude as you come before God this morning? When we sang, "He will hold me fast," what does that do in your heart? That ought to well up within you. There ought to be within you something that wells up and says, "Praise be to God, because I don't deserve to be held fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast." I believe that Noah understood this and that God had spared him. And Noah, in submission and humility, gratitude, offers his praise. Number two, I believe that Noah offers his act of worship out of fear of God. His worship demonstrates his fear. Noah came out of the ark with his family, and when he did, he must have wondered, would God ever destroy man like that again? Now, if we are to understand some of what took place, naturally speaking, environmentally, they say that at that point the water canopy has now fallen, and now there's this new way in which God decides to operate geographically, and that is to send rain and thunderstorms. And I wonder before that if Noah had ever experienced anything like that. I don't think he had. And I wonder if Noah, as he hears rain again, if he thinks in his mind, or if he hears a thunderstorm, is God going to bring it again? Is God angry again? Brothers and sisters, when you go through a traumatic experience, a very traumatic experience, it doesn't leave you. The experience that Noah had on the ark never, ever, ever, ever left him. Another 350 years he lived. And those next 350 years, I wondered every time he heard thunder, every time he heard rain, what was he thinking? I believe that when Noah offered his offering, he did so with the thought of God. I don't know. I fear you. I trust you. Remember, this was before the promise was made, right? This is where the promise was made that I'll never send a flood again. What was he thinking? I think he feared God. And in his response of fear, he worshiped God in sacrifice. To be delivered from God's wrath, brothers and sisters, is to know and understand the sovereign, holy, gracious, merciful act of God. As a church, as a people, as a society, as a culture, the fear of God has largely been removed. We don't even know how I have idea what is fear of God. It's just it's not even on our radar screen. We don't think we can have this joy in the Lord and this contentment and this assurity and still have fear. It makes no sense to us. I think in C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, that's probably one of the ways best described when C.S. Lewis talks about Aslan. He's not safe. He can do whatever he wants. You don't play with Aslan. Aslan can play with you if he chooses, but you don't mess with him. God is to be feared. And Noah understands what it is to fear God. And when we come on Sunday morning, the question is, why isn't it more just feel good? A lot of jokes, make it funny. Brothers and sisters, this is not a place to be funny. This is a place to reverence God.
Amen.
It's a place of worship. This is what God has called us to. Alan Ross, in his commentary on Genesis, writes, "By his sacrifice, Noah expressed his submission to the gracious government of God in his life and in his world. By it, he confessed the evil in himself and his fellows, which had brought ruin upon the world. And by it, he acknowledged the wonder of the wisdom of God in redeeming and restoring life." What about this morning? What about this morning? Have we seen God's redemption and restoration in our lives? Have you seen the redemption that God has blessed us with? Have you seen this transformation? Have you seen Christ in the Scriptures? Have you seen with spiritual eyes what He has done for us? If not, then my question is, do you know Him? Because to be a Christian is to understand what it means to be redeemed and restored. To be a Christian means to understand what it is that you have been rescued from. To be a Christian means you understand what God has provided for you so that the wrath of God no longer abides on you. And we're just so complacent. Every day should be a day of worship because God has rescued us from His wrath.
Amen.
Children, God has provided a way to be rescued. You call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and what? You shall be saved. Simple as that. It's as simple as Noah walking into the ark. The reality is, it's even easier than that. Because why? God is the one who does that for us. He takes us and places us in His Son, Jesus Christ, who provides us His righteousness, who provides for us a clothing to keep us. The new covenant is that which has been established by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the promises of God's salvation are not found in the ark, but are found in the Son of God who gave Himself for us. As we gather each Sunday as a redeemed people, I want to say this. We should be ashamed of our lack of worship. You should be. You know what it says about our hearts? It says about my heart, and your heart. It says we don't quite understand what it is God has done. To not say yes and amen. To not say praise be to God. To not sing with all of your heart, soul, and mind. To not pray with all of your heart and give thanksgiving to God is to not fully understand what it is He has rescued you and me from. When people come into a church, especially a Reformed church, because why? The doctrines of grace are magnified. A Reformed church, we say we believe the doctrines of grace, which means what? We didn't do anything. He did everything for us. So you come in here in this church and people can see the joy and the worship and the adoration and the praise to God for what He has rescued us from. Our children should see that every single day. Your children should see the joy in your life. And the fact that you worship a God who has rescued you. So that your children would want that. So your neighbors would want that. So your co-workers would want that. I want to be around Noah, right? I want to be around Noah when he walks out of the ark. I'd love to just, hey, let's talk. How'd that go? Tell me a little bit about God's grace. Oh man, can you imagine? Can you imagine? He's been delivered, and we are a people who've been delivered by the blood of Christ. We are people here this morning. There's nothing, nothing we deserve. And yet He's poured out everything upon us. Amen. His goodness, His grace, His love, His salvation. There's so much. You know, God is pleased with Noah when he makes this act of worship. When Noah does this, God responds. And you know what? All of chapter 9, pretty much, 9, 1 through 17, is all about God responding. It's all of God. There's no Noah doing anything at this point. Instead, God responds to Noah. And he responds to Noah's sacrifice of worship. Notice in verse 21. Look at verse 21 again. Look at what it says. This is fascinating, brothers and sisters. It says, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. I want to know what makes it smell good. I want to know what it makes it smell good. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. The Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Burnt offering was a symbol of wholehearted submission and dedication to God. That is what made the offering a sweet smell. It's not because of the offering. It's not because Noah decides to take a couple animals and slit their throats and pour the blood over the altar and say, there you go, Lord. That's not what it made it sweet. The reason it was a sweet smell was because of the heart of Noah. That's what it made it smell so sweet. Have you ever asked the question as you come to worship in the morning, is in this room, as we worship, as we hear the Word of God proclaimed, as we sing His praises, as we pray, do you ever ask the question, God, is what I'm offering you to this morning a sweet smell to you? Or does it stink? Is my heart this morning so caught up in humility and gratitude and submission that when you see my worship in the morning, when I'm preaching right here, right now, is it sweet to you? The heart of man is desperately wicked, but when man humbles himself before God in spirit and in truth, God is pleased. He finds this kind of worship a sweet aroma. Paul says in Ephesians 5:2 that we are a fragrant offering and sacrifice if we walk in love. I want to be that. I want to be that. I want to be that at the hospital. I want to be that in the context of the military. I want to be that in the church. I want to be a sweet aroma to the Lord. That's what made that offering sweet. And because of Noah's humble, submissive attitude, God responds to him. I really wonder why God doesn't respond so often. I just wonder if it's because he just doesn't want it in his nostrils. God, in response to Noah, says this, he would never curse the ground because of man. Furthermore, he promises never to strike down every living creature as he had done. The promise is this, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And when God makes a covenant like that, he keeps it. You know what that tells us? Everything, I know, you watch the news, right? Environmentalists, wackos. It's all going to burn up. We're going to die. Too much carbon emissions. I promise you this. I'm going to tell you something right now. Nothing will ever change until Christ returns. God can take care of this earth summer and winter, springtime and harvest, day and night. Will never, mark my word, will never cease until Jesus Christ returns.
Amen.
It won't. He's made the promise. He's going to keep it. You really think that we could change all of that? Sorry if you're offended. We can talk afterward. There are natural disasters that cover large geographical regions. God doesn't say He's going to spare. He doesn't say He's going to spare specific areas. We see geographic disasters, right? What He's saying is the whole world, God will not change. What He's talking about here is this whole worldwide judgment, and it will not happen until Christ returns. He does not say that there won't be natural disasters in large geographical regions. We've seen it. And by the way, can I say this? I believe that those natural disasters are the hand of God, period.
Amen. That's right.
And you know what they are? They're little reminders. Right. Little reminders of what God could do globally if He chose to do it.
That's right.
Amen.
And He doesn't. He holds His hand. God makes this promise despite man's condition. In verse 21, we read, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Look at this. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. What's the point? The flood didn't change mankind. And the flood, by the way, would never change mankind. God knew that from the very beginning. God knew that within Noah was the seed of sin. Within Noah's sons and his wife and their sons' wives was the seed of sin. God understood that. And His point here is that no matter what now, God was going to provide a way, and He was going to establish His covenant and keep His covenant despite man's evil heart. God's going to continue to keep man. And He is going to withhold judgment while the earth remains. So what do we learn from the covenant with Noah? I want to give you quickly three things. Hold on. We'll get there. Life, number one, is sacred. Life, number one, is sacred. We find that in the text. Look at verse chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Love that. Fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I love that verse, by the way. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. All right, meat eaters. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. For every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning from the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, team on the earth and multiply in it. Nothing is going to change in regards to mankind's nature. He's still going to be wicked. Man will still be corrupt. But in light of that, God wants mankind to understand the value of life. Do you remember what happened before the flood? Why did God curse the world? Why did He send judgment? Two things. Number one, the sexual perversion. And number two, what? The violence. Death all around. You would think that now that the flood had happened, that people would look at that example and say, well, God doesn't value life. And that's just the opposite. God does value life. And in this text where He reestablishes it, what God is saying is, yes, I value life. I do value life. You now can eat every moving thing that lives in regards to animals. And God furthermore will define that in the Mosaic Law when He defines what is clean and what is unclean. But right now it's not defined at all. Whatever's there, you can eat. But until then, man is bound. Look at this. But there's one stipulation. Man cannot eat blood. Why? That's my question. Why can't you eat blood? Here's why. Life is in the blood.
Right.
And life is precious to God. It represents something. Furthermore, God says, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. It's this. From every beast I'll require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I'll require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. What's the stipulation here? He makes the stipulations for taking of another man's life. Murder is now a capital punishment. Why is it spoken of here? Because God is trying to make the point to us that He values human life. Man is made in the image of God. And just because God wiped out billions doesn't mean He delighted in it. He did not delight in it. Nor does He take it lightly. God sees humankind, if I can say it this way, as precious. And we should too. So God says life is sacred. Number two, God is patient with man. Verse 11 we read, I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. This covenant by God is unconditional, unilateral. He makes it, He alone makes it, and there's no conditions to it. From this point on, the God of Israel, remember, the Israelites is written for the Israelites, the God of Israel would be known as a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. This is where they see that. Yes, we see it with Adam, but we see it wholeheartedly with Noah. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God forbears with Israel. He is patient with him. But the flood reminds us this. God is patient. Here it is. But He will not be patient indefinitely. God is patient. He says, look, I'll be merciful. I will not destroy the earth with the flood again. And God has been for the last 7,000-8,000 years has been patient with mankind, has He not? He's withheld His hand time and time again. Why is that? Because, as the Old Testament says, the Lord your God is merciful and gracious, and slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. So God, we see in this, is patient. He's patient with Noah. He's patient for those to come. And then number three, despite man's condition, God will keep His promises, and His purposes will be fulfilled.
Amen.
I can't help but ask the question. In this church, we take this one. We take this one literally, right? Be fruitful and multiply. Yeah. Like that one. Any idea why God would say that? I'm going to give you the reason why I think He says it. God tells Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply. And the reason I think He gives this command is that God's aim in all of creation is that His glory be made known. It's the only reason why we be fruitful and multiply. So you know what I'm telling you parents right now? You know what I'm saying? All your kids should be trained right now to make God's glory known.
Amen.
Send them a long way away. You say, what? Because the world needs to hear what you're hearing this morning. There are people everywhere who have never heard this great and glorious truth. The reason God says be fruitful and multiply is He's telling His people, look, I want my glory made manifest throughout the earth. And how is God's glory manifested throughout the earth? How? It is manifested by people who live by faith and who are righteous to Him before Him by faith, who live their lives in such a way that God's glory is known. Man may be depraved and rebellious. He is. We all are. But God will choose and redeem a people to Himself to reflect His glory. So He says, be fruitful and multiply. Have the children. Raise them up. Tell them about the flood. Tell them about the Mosaic law. Tell them about the fire coming down on top of the mountains. Tell them about what? You name it. Go through all the Old Testament and see story after story after story. And then it all culminates where? In Jesus Christ. And tell them that. Why? So that the world may know that I am God and there is no other. That all will worship and bow down before me. That they will honor and give glory to my name. The purpose of why we were created. The purpose of why we've been redeemed. Is so that God's name might be glorified. That's why. Woe is me. Woe is me. I'm a child of God. Come on. You have the Spirit of God within you. You are new. You're redeemed. You've been rescued. And there's some children in this morning, here this morning, maybe even an adult that has not been rescued. Oh, you just don't have the joy of the Lord. You don't know what it is to be redeemed. You hear this and it doesn't make sense. You hear this and it doesn't give you joy. Can I tell you why? It's because you don't know Jesus Christ. Your eyes haven't been opened. You don't know how precious it is to be rescued from the wrath of God. But you can know that this morning. You can know that. All you would have to do is call out and say, God, I don't understand this. Would you please open my eyes? Would you please deliver me from your wrath? Oh God, let me see Christ for who He is. And if you were to do that, you would enter into a new covenant, which is an everlasting covenant, which gives us hope and strength. Colossians 1:19 through 23 as we close. And I thought my notes were not going to be very long this morning. Little did I know. Colossians 1, verses 19 through 23, we read it this morning. Here it is. Noah rescued, right? From the wrath of God. The Noahic covenant established to show God's promises and His glory. And it all points to the new covenant. The new covenant. The new covenant which God establishes in His Son, Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 1:19 and 23, we read, "For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by His blood of His cross." And you, me, who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, brothers and sisters, you remember those days? Whether or not you grew up in a Christian home or not, that's us before we're ever born again. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Amen. That's what He did. He rescued us. He rescued us, and Noah is a picture of that rescue for us today in the person of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a glorious truth? What God has done for us, we should leave here praising and proclaiming Jesus, Lord and Savior.